Amen. It has been very encouraging, hasn't it, to go through the life of Abraham? You know, sometimes, especially when I'm preaching through the New Testament, it seems like, for me at least, it seems like there's just a lot of kind of pounding that goes on, you know. I mean, most of the New Testament letters were written for that reason. You know, Paul wrote to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus and so forth to encourage them, but also to just kind of give them a pounding about, hey, this is not what you're supposed to be doing, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And it's kind of cool, it's kind of refreshing to be going through Genesis and seeing the life of Abraham, particularly these last few chapters and over the last few months, and just being encouraged by his life. And so we're picking up today in chapter 15. We kind of split it into two sections. A couple weeks ago, we talked about God's promise to Abraham concerning a son, and Abraham kind of questioned God about that. When is this going to happen? And God said, just trust me, it's going to happen. And in the very last part, it says, verse 6, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, now, here's the second part of the conversation, and it's a little bit odd that at the beginning of the conversation, all God had to say was, I promise you, and Abraham took it, took him at his word. But pick up with me in verse 7, and let's see what happens here. And he said to him, Abraham said to God, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So a similar question. He says, Lord, how am I to know that I'm going to have a son? God says, I promise you'll have a son. He says, okay. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So kind of interesting here. In the first case, all it took was God saying, I'm going to do it. Here you go. You know, and Abraham believed. But for some reason, God decides in the second case here concerning the land, God decides to initiate a covenant with Abraham. Now, God doesn't necessarily have to issue the type of covenant or establish the type of covenant that he's doing here. The type of covenant that we just read about is called the blood covenant. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I really want to first just kind of compare and contrast. What is the difference between covenant and contract? You see, today, in today's society, covenant is synonymous with contract. So is there a big difference? And there is. It's important for us to understand this because of God's establishing covenant. I mean, he set precedence in Genesis here. This is the third major covenant that he has established with someone. There's actually a couple more even within the first 15 chapters, but this is the third major covenant, and he continues to establish them. Scholars have identified seven major covenants. We're going to talk about those. But it's important to understand what a covenant is, because if we have a wrong idea about covenant, then the enemy can use that against us. If we think that covenant is nothing more than a contract, you'll see how the enemy can use this. We have set ourselves up for a fall. So what's the difference between covenant and a contract? Well, first off, let's start with a contract. A contract is an agreement between two parties. Contract is when two parties come together and one party says, listen, if you do this, I will do this. But if you fail to do this, I don't have to do this. Okay? That's an agreement. That's a contract. Often contracts, at least in our society, they're signed, they're notarized, and we have them in place just in case someone breaks their side of it. Either we don't have to fulfill ours, or we take them to court so that they have to fulfill theirs. You know, that's a contract. But what is a covenant? Covenant is actually a promise. It is a promise of one party to another. The difference between contract and covenant, a covenant says, I'm going to do this for you regardless of whether you do something for me or not. It's a promise. I'll give you an example. I promised my kids I'm going to take them out for ice cream. That's a promise. I don't require anything else of them. I just said, today I'm going to take you out for ice cream. That's, in some sense, I know it seems very silly, but in a sense, that is a covenant. I've just covenanted with my children when I promised them that. Now, this can be kind of confusing because within Scripture, we've identified two types of covenants. And one is called the unconditional, which I just gave you an example of, but the other is a conditional covenant. And sometimes that sound can sound like it's a contract. It can sound like it's an agreement with someone. For instance, I'd say to my kids, when they're doing softball, during the softball games, I'll say, listen, if you hit a ball, I'll take you out to ice cream. Okay? Now, what is the difference between that conditional covenant and a contract? Well, a conditional covenant, you don't have to agree to. Now, of course, something like that, I'm sure they're going to agree to that, right? You know, ice cream, I hit a ball, I'm going to try my best. Okay, well, let me give you another example. Okay, I say to my kids, listen, if your behavior doesn't shape up, I'm taking that Xbox away. That is a conditional covenant. I've made a promise to them. They don't have to agree with it. Are they going to agree with it? No way. You're going to take my Xbox away? No way. You know, but that is a conditional covenant. I have made a promise that is based upon an action that has to be fulfilled. Make sense? Okay? Whereas an agreement says, I'd go up to my kids and say, okay, let's do a little agreement here, okay? If you don't do what you're told, you agree to give up your Xbox. That's a contract. Make sense? Difference there. Okay? Now, how can that set us up for a fall if we don't differentiate between a covenant and a contract? So God is a covenant maker. He's not a contract maker. He doesn't say, listen, you get to go to heaven if you do all these things. Do you agree or not agree? Put your John Hancock here, poke your thumb with a needle, and put a bloody thumbprint, and by the way, let's sign over your firstborn child as well. You know, I mean, God doesn't do those type of things. He just says simply, if you believe in my son, Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. God is a covenant maker, not a contract maker. And those who believe that God has, that they have entered into a contract with God, every time that they do something that is wrong, there is the enemy right next to them saying, look, you broke it. You broke it. You can't keep it. You might as well give up. It's important for us to understand that God is a covenant maker. Oh, I didn't put up the slide there for you, did I? Sorry. Unconditional is a promise not dependent on an action, and the conditional is a promise dependent on an action. Now, there are seven, I told you there's seven major Bible covenants. There's many, many covenants throughout Scripture. Anytime that God makes a promise to someone, it is a covenant. There in some sense, then, there are several covenants that God makes with us in the New Testament, that Jesus makes with us. But seven major ones that affect a large group of people. Okay, I'm going to go through these quickly just to familiarize you with them. The first one is the Adamic covenant. We didn't really talk about it as a covenant when we went through the story of Adam and Eve. But the Adamic covenant is a conditional covenant. Basically, when God created Adam, he said, I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to want for anything. You're not going to want for food. You've got a place to live. You know, the only thing I require is, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If so, and he puts a condition on this, he goes, if you do, you will surely die. So that's a conditional covenant. It affected all of mankind. Because now, here we are, under the condemnation of sin. Or at least we were until we received Christ Jesus. conditional covenant. The next one was the Noahic covenant. And this is the one where God says to Noah, I promise to never flood the earth again. And as a sign, put the rainbow in the sky. That's unconditional because God is like, you guys don't have to do anything. I'm making this promise. That's it. You don't even have to trust me on it. I've made this promise. I'm not going to flood the earth again. Then we get to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is perhaps one of the most extensive covenants outside of the New Covenant, because there are several places within Genesis that God continues to remind Abraham, and the covenant, it gets fleshed out as Abraham walks with God. But scholars say that this is an unconditional covenant in that Abraham does not have to do anything. There's no physical action that he has to do to receive the promises that God has promised him. God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars. He says that there will be kings from you. There will be not just a nation, but nations that come from you and so forth. And I will bless all the people of the world. But he never says, you have to do this or you have to do that. It's an unconditional covenant, but it is received by faith. And when we see that in the life of Abraham, like we just read in verse 6 there, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul uses that as an example of faith. So you got this Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant received by faith. The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And this is the covenant that God establishes with Israel through Moses. And basically, God says, listen, as long as you obey me, as long as you obey my laws, it's almost the same promise that is given to Adam. He goes, you will not want. You will have crops. You will have produce. You will have herds. You will have everything that you need as long as you obey me. So it's a conditional covenant, because obviously, as we read through the Old Testament, Israel could not keep that several times. And so God took it away from them. By the way, even the giving of the promise that he would take it away from them is a covenant itself. If you don't do these things, this is what's going to happen. Moses outlines those things for the Israelites. And then there's the Palestinian covenant, which is very similar to the Mosaic covenant. God promises Israel that he will... we just read in this covenant that he given to Abraham kind of the boundaries of the land that would be given. But God kind of explains that a little bit more and really sets out the boundaries and so forth. But again, he says, if you don't obey me, you don't listen to me, you won't get it. You'll be taken away. After the Palestinian covenant is the Davidic covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. It's just merely God says that David's throne would last forever, not in the sense of that it would never have disruptions, because right now, obviously, nobody sits on the Davidic throne, but that it will continually be established in existence, and that one of his descendants would sit on it. And we now know through the New Testament, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant, and that once Jesus became king, that covenant lasts forever. He's sitting on the throne. So that's a unconditional covenant that God gave. And then we have the new covenant, the covenant which we fall under, the covenant that says that we are saved by faith. There's nothing we have to do but believe. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. Because when you truly believe in something, it influences, affects your life, and you do. But we don't have to do anything to receive it. Jesus has done it. So it's an unconditional covenant received by faith. Makes sense? I went through those really fast. Just wanted you to be familiar with those. Just to be clear, though, I want to establish something here. There's another covenant, a covenant that is not upheld very often in our culture today, but it is a covenant, and maybe you don't realize it's a covenant, but marriage is a covenant. Let me digress just a bit. When I do a wedding ceremony, I have couples say vows to each other. I never have them sign a contract. Now, I have them sign a license for the state, different thing. It's not a contract. I have them make vows to one another. Those vows usually include for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part. I give you this promise. I'll always be there. I'll be faithful. I'll do what you need to be done, and so forth. That is a covenant. Now, our society doesn't see it that way. Our society feels like it's a contract, or at least the way that's the way they treat it. You know, after a while, the husband's saying, "You know, you're just not doing what you should be doing for me, so I'm not going to do what I should be doing for you." And if this continues, this contract is broken. Right? It's the way our society views it. I want you to understand that marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant established by God. It is after God's own heart, as we shall see. God is a covenant-making God, and He expects us to be a covenant-making people. And one of the best places that is seen is within the marriage relationship. Okay? Enough of the soapbox there. Let me move on. Okay. So I think this is kind of an interesting event. Why did God just, in the case of the son, just tell Abraham, "I'm going to do it," and that was fine, but and then felt like in the case of the land that He needed to give Abraham something else? Okay. Now understand, this blood covenant is I'm going to talk about this more in a little bit, but it is one of the, if not the most strict covenant that human beings can enter into, at least at this time. So why did God feel like He needed to do this for Abraham? And I got to thinking about this. I don't really know the full answer here, but I just think about in my own life, if I had a relative who was going to be passing away soon, and I heard that I was going to get some inheritance from them, I'd be like, okay, that's really cool. I'll just wait for it to happen, you know. I mean, just, all right, it's a hearsay thing. I know that relative. Maybe I don't know that relative, but it's not a huge concern of mine. But it is okay, you know. That'd be cool when it happens. That'd be fine. But what if I was told that after I had passed away, that my children would be completely taken care of, that they would have a home, that they would have food on the table, that they would have money and all. I mean, just. And I was told that. Would I treat that like I would treat the promise of an inheritance from a passing relative? Probably not. Why is that? Because it concerns my children after I'm gone. And so I would want to make sure that every T was crossed and every I was dotted and every signature was put on the line and every detail of the contract or promise was legal and so forth to make sure that this would happen to my children. Does that make sense? And I think here Abraham is kind of in the same situation. With the promise of a son in his life, that's going to happen in his life. You know, all right, God, I'm waiting. I'm waiting to see it. When it happens, it'll happen. That's cool. But Abraham knows that the promise of the land is not going to happen within his lifetime. It's going to happen in the future. And we find out it's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. And so I'm kind of wondering if God doesn't initiate this covenant just for that fact, that He wants Abraham to feel secure, just like I would feel secure, knowing that all the legal stuff was drawn up and done for my children. Does that make sense? That's a conjecture of mine. I don't know if that's the full answer or not, but I kind of have that feeling. But I think there is some clues in here that... that tell us exactly why God entered into this blood covenant. Now, first off, what is a blood covenant? A blood covenant, as I said, is one of the strictest and most binding covenants during this time period. The covenant is interesting. We don't really enter into formal covenants today. I'm trying to think of outside of marriage, what an example of a covenant would be in our society. I mean, understand that every time we make a promise, it really is a covenant, but a formal type of covenant. It doesn't really happen. Back then, this was one of the most important promises that could be entered into. When a covenant was made, maybe not even to the extent of the blood covenant, it was expected to be kept. And this is what brought people together, allowed people to trust each other. And live in safety with one another. Okay? The blood covenant, though, was the strictest and most binding. It involved, as we saw, it involved shedding of animals' blood. Every blood covenant involved the shedding of animals' blood. And many scholars have wondered why that has been and so forth. Most likely, it was to communicate to the other person, listen, if I don't fulfill my promise to you, may what has just happened to these animals happen to me. And in the blood covenant, it was actually a very religious ceremony because each party that was making a promise would actually call upon their God as a witness and would basically say to that God, listen, if I don't fulfill this promise, I ask you to strike me dead. I mean, that's what was going on here. Also, though, the blood covenant was seen as being much more than just a promise to one another. Often the blood covenant was seen as being a promise that family members would make to one another. And in essence, it brought two parties together into almost a family-type relationship. So very, very strong covenant. And so in some sense, even though that all God had to do was give his word to Abraham, it makes sense that he would use this human ritual ceremony to really help Abraham understand that, yes, this is going to happen. Okay, so why did God initiate this blood covenant with Abraham? Well, like I said, to assure Abraham and give him peace. Notice here, he actually says to Abraham that he will... Let me find it here. Verse 15, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will go to your fathers, you will die not worrying about this. Understand that I have made this promise to you, and I'm doing it now. I'm not just doing it on my terms, which is just my word to you. I'm going to do it on your terms. I'm going to enter into a covenant that is recognized by human beings to establish the truth that of what I'm saying, and that you can be assured that it's going to happen just as I said it's going to happen. So it brought Abraham peace and assurance. But the writer of Hebrews actually tells us something else. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, to the right in the New Testament, kind of in the middle there. We talked about this when we went through the series on Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verse 13. This is what the writer says. Actually, I want to start in verse 9 because I want to keep this in context. The writer says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. What way is he speaking of? He's actually talking about... the fact that people have fallen away from this relationship with God and that they ought to be careful. And so, anyway, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Notice that in the story here of the blood covenant, did Abraham take part in it? I mean, he set it up, but then what happened to him? He fell into a deep sleep. God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. This was not a covenant where Abraham had a part in. And God made sure of that. Okay, Abraham, go to bed. And then he established the covenant with himself. How do we know that he established it with himself and by himself and swore by himself? Well, in that covenant, when they have the animals laid out, the members that are making, the parties that are making the covenant will carry a burning torch through those, pass through those animal parts laid out. Well, God passes through it, but if you notice, there were two things. There was a burning torch, and there was a smoking fire pot. Now, I can't help but feel that is somehow connected to the pillar of smoke and cloud and the pillar of fire. I don't know if it is or not, but it just seems kind of interesting. But for sure, it is God initiating both sides there. He's passing through it. I tend to believe that Jesus was one of those items who would one day, on behalf of man, enter into or establish a new covenant for man. God swore by himself, 14, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. See, this brought relief to Abraham. This act of covenant brought relief to Abraham. All right, I know for sure now. Even though all it should have taken was God's word, God initiating the covenant with Abraham brought peace of mind to him. 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, truth and the covenant, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Within this covenant, God revealed his nature of truth. You know, there's a Bible verse that says God is love. Well, there ought to have been a Bible verse that said God is truth. And there's many verses that kind of suggest that. In Titus, Paul says God does not lie. God is truth. He cannot lie. He cannot speak a lie. And so who greater to swear by than himself? I mean, basically he said to Abraham, I am the God of gods. There is no one greater or higher than me. And philosophically speaking, the greatest God that can exist is one that never lies, that everything he says is truth. So God reveals that he is truth. But I also think that in this covenant, God revealed, now this is my conjecture, but it's based upon what we know about the blood covenant. I think that God also revealed his other nature of love as well. Being that the blood covenant was a covenant that brought two parties together into almost a family type of situation, Jesus' covenant with us has brought us into the family of God. Paul talks about in Ephesians, he says we've been adopted. In Hebrews, he says we've been grafted into the root. We are now a part of the family of God and we are his children. And this was assurance to Abraham, because God promises Abraham that he will be his descendants' God, that he will be their father, and that he will treat them as a father treats their children. Now, there's some great assurance in that, and I think there's some great assurance in that for us as well. I see in this covenant that God establishes with Abraham a parallel to the covenant that God establishes with us. And I think that in some sense, this Abrahamic covenant is a foreshadowing of the new covenant. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels here. If you look, first off, both Abrahamic and new covenant speak of present and future promise. The present promise for Abraham was, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. Now, present in the sense of his life on earth. Within your life on earth, you're going to have a child. In the future sense, that your children, your descendants will inherit the land that I'm giving to you. For us, it is today you are saved. Tomorrow, you will be in my presence for eternity. So there's a parallel there. Both speak of present and future promise. Both are initiated by God. I love this. God didn't have to enter into a covenant with Abraham. Like I've been saying, God's word should have been enough. All God had to say is, Abraham, I told you, I promised you. You know, take it for what it's worth. You know, I'm God, I'm truth. You know, but I love this aspect of God because I think it really shows that he loves us, and he loved Abraham, and he said, you know what, I'm going to, in some sense, this is a humbling of himself when he went through this blood covenant with Abraham. And did he not humble himself when he died for us on the sin, on the cross, died for our sins on the cross? He didn't have to. His law said that when you sin, you deserve death, and he could have said, that's it. It's all. But instead, he initiated reconciliation with himself by sending his son to earth and then dying on the cross. So both are initiated by God. Both of these covenants involve the shedding of blood. The blood covenant with the animals, and then the new covenant with the actual shedding of his son's blood on the cross. Both depend on the truth and love characteristics of God. I didn't really know how to word this one, but you know, in the blood covenant, God swears by himself. You know, in some sense, it's the same in the new covenant. Who died on the cross for us? It wasn't just a man; it was God in the flesh. I mean, in some sense, to me, that's God swearing by himself. You know, because he loves us, and because he is truth eternal. Both of these covenants provide assurance for the fulfillment of future promises. Just as the blood covenant with Abraham relieved him and brought him assurance, the fact that Jesus dying on the cross for us, initiating the new covenant with us. I mean, this isn't just God saying, all right, you're going to be saved one day. This is God saying, I took your sins upon myself and died in your place. That's where the assurance of the new covenant comes from. It isn't just a word spoken or promise spoken. It was that God actually did something. He took our place on the cross. I don't think there can be any greater assurance than that itself. And so we can be sure, we can have this confident hope, confident expectation that God is going to fulfill the rest of the promise as well. That when we die, we will meet him face to face and we will spend eternity in his presence. And that should fuel us. That should motivate us. It motivated Abraham. God said, you will now die in peace. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to try to do anything to get it. Oh. And that should be the way we feel about it too. So what?
Boy,
I preached a short sermon today, huh? Oh, I'm sorry. The last part there, both are received by faith. I love that. It's an unconditional covenant. And the fact that we don't have to do anything for it, but we do have to believe it. So I think this Abrahamic covenant foreshadows the new. And we can take comfort from that. There's a lesson to be learned. And we can take the example of Abraham, and hopefully we can try to imitate him. So what? First off, God can absolutely be trusted because he is perfect. And being perfect, he is truth, and he is love. You know, there is nothing that is said in this scripture when it comes to the promises he has given us that should be doubted. But we do it, though, don't we? I mean, you know, when we don't, when we're not following what scripture says, we're basically communicating that we still live in doubt. I mean, think about that. I know that we've got this flesh pull and stuff like that. I understand that. Paul says, why do I always do the things I don't want to do and do the things I don't do the things I want to do? You know, I understand that there's a spiritual battle within us between flesh and spirit. But when we blatantly do things that are against God's word, we're basically communicating that we don't believe, that we don't have faith. There's no peace. They're constantly fighting against those things. The encouragement here is believe. Believe what Scripture says. I handed out those verses because they're promises that God has given us. They should fuel us. They should spur us. If you haven't memorized those, do. I'm guilty. I haven't memorized them yet. I know them when I see them, but they're not always something I can just pull up. And I need them. You need them. We all need them. We need to be able to pull them up and say, okay, I'm getting down now. I'm getting stressed out. I'm getting frustrated. Wait a minute. What was that Bible verse? Oh, yeah. God can absolutely be trusted because He is truth and He is love. The other thing I think is we need to understand that we are His children. We're not just people underneath Jesus. We are a part of His family. And as a part of His family, we have access to all the fatherly blessings there are. We're His family, and His family, He's going to take care of. Now, I know that some people come from broken homes and from families where fathers haven't been faithful or mothers haven't been faithful in doing what they should. Let me tell you, God, the Father, Jesus, they are faithful family members. And they only do what is best and right for us. And that's a guarantee. That's something we can bank on. He's our Heavenly Father. And He will provide whatever we need. Jesus told a story. I love it. Jesus told a story about the Father, kind of a parable, where He said to the disciples, you know, what father, when a son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Or ask for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or ask for a fish, and will give him a serpent? He goes, if your earthly fathers know how to act, how much more your Heavenly Father in heaven? How much more will, in essence, will He treat you? And will He give to you? And will He do for you? But Jesus also said that God disciplines those He loves. And although I don't love discipline, I love the fact that God loves me enough to discipline me. I can trust Him. He's molding me. He's shaping me. He's pushing me into this direction that He wants me to go. And there's blessing in that. One of the blessings, obviously, was peace. You know, Christians should be a people of peace. I'm not just saying getting along with everybody, but I'm saying peace within themselves. Christians should be a people of joy, with this positive outlook on life. Christians should be a people of hope. And Christians should be a people of love. When we understand and realize what Jesus did for us on the cross, we forget about ourselves. And we start doing the same things that our Heavenly Father does, where we just look at the needs of others. I keep preaching that over and over and over. Not because you need to keep hearing it, but because I need to keep hearing it. And I know you need to keep hearing it. Third, there is absolutely no reason to not act in faith. There's absolutely no reason to not act in faith. You know, faith, acting in faith, and I wish I had more time. It would require much more than even the half an hour left in the service to really explore what it means to act in faith. This is not just maybe some of the obvious things that we can come up with. You know, all right, Lord, I'm not going to steal. I'm going to trust You. All right, Lord, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to trust You. I mean, those are kind of some of the obvious things. But what about, you know, Lord, I really don't need to do some fantasy football today. I know there's a need at the church. Did I just strike a chord there? Lord, I know I don't really need to watch this movie or this TV show. I know that I have a brother or sister in need, and I can go help them and spend that time doing that. Lord, I know that I want to be in the worship service and hear the worship team play some great music and sing some great songs, but I also know that there's a need in a Sunday school. That's faith. Lord, I know that I like to be down here with everyone, but every once in a while, I know there's a need up in the sound booth, in the easy worship. That's faith. I mean, that's living out our faith. That's sacrificing. Because we know that God is our Father, and He has fatherly blessings to bestow on us. And the greatest, again, is living in eternity with Him. This life is so short compared to eternity. It has a lot of fun things to do. I agree. You know, I struggle with that. I struggle with wanting to do those fun things over the things that I ought to be doing. You know, but it's going to be a lot funner in heaven. A lot funner. Last. And I already said it. I'm going to say it maybe a little bit of a different way here. But selfless living is the result and proof of true faith. Are you a selfless person? I'm trying to convict you, but I'm not trying to beat you down, you know, because I know that I have to grow. I've been growing in just the last few months here, because I finally have started to regularly meet with God in the morning. I miss a couple days during the week, but 5 out of 7 days I'm getting up early. Last week I had to get up at 4:30 in the morning just to be able to, and not toot my own horn, but I'm sharing with you, I'm growing in my relationship with God as well. And I had to get up at 4:30 in the morning just so that I could have that time with God. Pray for my family. Pray for myself. Pray for our church. Selfless living is the result and proof of true faith. And I'm encouraging you to be selfless people. To give up some of this worldly stuff. You know, one of the biggest ways of being selfless and actually acting out of faith is loving one another. It's interesting. Jesus said to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. We understand that. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So when we're talking about the world, you know, love our neighbors, we love ourselves. But when it came to us, the family, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved or continue to love you. I hope you're encouraged this morning. I mean, I pray for conviction. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you, good. Understand that conviction is a good thing. Feeling guilty is a bad thing. Feeling conviction just means, all right, Lord, I know I need to change some things, so here we go. Feeling guilty is saying, I know I need to change some things, but oh well. Will you stand with me and pray? Heavenly Father, you are an awesome and amazing God. We come before you this morning, and I mean, I have a confession on my lips that I don't act like a person that fully believes in you. I mean, there definitely are things in my life that point to belief. I do believe, and I do acknowledge the struggle between flesh and spirit. But Lord, I want to be more like you. And I pray that our church family here would want to be more like you. You have given us all assurance. There's nothing more that we need to be sure of your promise of salvation and eternity with you. We want to dig deeper. There's a promise that your Holy Spirit will reside within us and will give us everything that we need for godly living. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is a security deposit. Again, what more do we need to be sure? And I just pray that you would help us to act out on that assurance. I'm not saying give up every fun thing in our life, but Lord, help us to prioritize. To be a people of faith, to be selfless people, to live in the likeness of your Son. Thank you for promising to be there and help us. And thank you for your grace, because we keep failing at it. I thank you for being gracious and merciful. Spur us, encourage us to do what needs to be done. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.